Well, as I said a moment ago, we start each year by focusing on our central commitments as a church. And just to put you in the right frame, we're going to start by having a look at our priorities video. Then we're going to talk about priority one. Let's watch the screen.
To be a local church is a blessing as well as a privilege. It's a blessing because it gives us a spiritual home, a community of people redeemed by grace who will walk with us on the journey of discipleship. And it's a privilege because we have been entrusted with a vital mission to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus and to call people to trust in Him. As one writer puts it, the local church is the hope of the world. But these things are true for every local church. What does it mean for us to be the local Anglican Church in Croydon? What does it mean to be St. James? We have answered that question by setting three priorities: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. Why should reaching the lost be top priority? Jesus said that His mission was to seek and to save the lost. That means our part of Sydney is a tremendous mission field. Less than 300 adults typically come to St. James on Sunday. Meanwhile, almost 60,000 live within 2.5 kilometres of our church. And that's to say nothing of our friendship networks or overseas mission. In the light of all this, we've made reaching the lost our top priority. Our second priority is discipling the young. Everyone from babies to school leavers. We want young people to learn about Jesus while they are learning so much else and making life choices. Almost 40% of local households include children under 15. The young are all around us, and it's an area we've had fruitful ministry. Finally, growing believers. Conversion is not the end of Jesus' work in a person's life. The Bible stresses the importance of continuing spiritual growth for believers. It's the vision of Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What does it mean to be St. James? Lots of things. But our priorities are reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers.
Okay, so tonight we're going to be focusing on what I think is frankly the most exciting thing that we do as a church, which is sharing Jesus with others. And the things I'm going to say tonight, some of them I started sharing with the people who are at the 7 p.m. weekend away. The way we think about sharing Christ with others, reaching the lost, to use Jesus' terminology, is in three categories at St. James: Sunday, Monday, and every day. So there's that diagram on the screen. Sunday, Monday, every day is basically a summary of where we channel our energies. By Sunday, we mean moments like this. And that's a combination of gospel-centered services. So every time we meet for church, we intentionally try to do things that make clear the gospel of Jesus. Because we want, for our regulars, we want them to be able to say, look, if I've got a friend who I bring along to church, no matter which night of the year I choose, they're going to hear the gospel. But also, it's not just about having messages that line up or having good music. If people come and the music's fantastic and everybody's prickly towards them, it makes no difference. And so we have to have gracious fellowship. We have to behave towards outsiders in a way that expresses and reinforces the gospel. So that's Sunday. Monday is kind of an inverted commas, because not everything that I'm going to talk about actually happens on a Monday, but a lot of it does. Monday nights are when we run our Inquirer courses all year round. Monday nights are when we have Jesus Club, which is our ministry to intellectually disabled adults. On Monday morning, we have Croydon Kids, which is a play group. But there's other stuff as well that we do. So Monday describes a whole kind of ecosystem of courses and events and programs that engage with our community. It includes things like Christmas in July that someone went to last year, but also Friday playgroup and other things like that. So Sunday, Monday, and finally every day, which involves each of us in our daily lives bearing witness to Jesus by transformed lives and by gracious words. So, makes a great diagram, right? We think, right, Sunday, Monday, every day. We know the gospel, Jesus died and rose for us. We've got a plan, Sunday, Monday, every day. But here's the catch. To share the gospel with the inner west, it is not enough just to know the gospel. To share the gospel with the inner west, you have to know the gospel and you have to know the inner west. We have to contextualize the way we go about sharing Jesus so that it makes sense to our missional context. Otherwise, we can be trying really hard, but it won't be fruitful. We have to take notice of our context. Now, here's a question. Do we know the inner west? Do we know the inner west? We have to know the inner west so that what we do on Sundays and Mondays and every day is fruitful. I've got a slide coming up next. This is some census data. I think this is also reproduced on your service handout. These are the top five answers from 2001. This is a secret mind control trick to make everyone sit near the front. These are the top five census answers from 2001 to the religious affiliation question. Which religion do you regard yourself as affiliated with? 2001. The top answer, this is just for Croydon, and I know, you know, many of us don't actually live in Croydon, but it's representative. The top answer is Roman Catholic. More interestingly for me, more than 60% of people identify with some major Christian tradition. Anglicans, Orthodox, Roman Catholic. Over 60% identify with a major Christian tradition. Now, what that means is this. Imagine that I say, I want you to do a church plant, a highly contextualized church plant, and I want you to reach out to those people who live on planet 2001. Now, based on that data, you're going to have a bunch of good assumptions about your mission context. You're going to be able to say, look, these people are going to have a neutral or even a positive view of the institutional church. These people are going to have what you might call traditional family values. These people are going to have a reasonable regard for the Bible. They're going to have a neutral or maybe a positive attitude to the idea of religion in the life of children. Now, what's interesting for me is much of the way that we currently do church here at St. James was in place by or soon after 2001. And you see this when you think about it. A lot of the stuff that we do makes a lot of sense in 2001. In 2001, you say, let's run Croydon Summer Club. And everyone just dropped their kids off because they think religion is good for kids. As we know, in 2020, quite a lot of kids come. Most of them are from Christian families, the people who do think that religion is good for kids. By 2001, the way we do church services was basically in place. Things like our kids and our youth programs, those kinds of things. Now, that ain't so bad. I mean, 2001, certainly if you're my age, it doesn't feel that long ago. I know some of you weren't born. But the fact is, 2001, completely different world. 2001, for example, 2001 was people ticked this form before 9/11, one of the most important geopolitical events of the last 50 years, completely changed the way that people think about the world. This is 2001. The iPhone was not invented until 2007. 2001 is pre-smartphones. It's pre-social media. It's pre-religious movements like the New Atheism. In 2001, there hasn't been a Royal Commission into institutional responses to child abuse. Completely changed people's attitudes to the institutional church. In 2001, same-sex marriage is illegal. It's a completely different world. And over the next 15 years, by the time of two censuses later, the Inner West has completely transformed demographically and in their attitudes. Have a look at this. This is 2016. In 2016, the top-ranking answer to the religious affiliation question is no longer Catholic. It is what? No religion. In 2016, it's no longer scripture that rules a roost down in Croydon Public School. There's also ethics. In 2016, traditional family values have eroded somewhat. 80% of the locals in our area voted in favour of same-sex marriage in the plebiscite. In 2016, according to the census, 50% of people who live in Croydon speak a language other than English at home. 50%, every second person. Now, here's the thought experiment. Imagine you were planting a church in 2016. What would that church look like? That's going to be a church that has in mind people who don't speak English at home, people who don't trust religious institutions as being good for kids, people who don't know, have any idea what's in the Bible and are possibly suspicious of it, and people who think life is probably better without religion. Completely different church plan. Now, the question for me, and in fact for us, is which do we more resemble? Of course, 2016 is receding in history as well. Which do we more resemble? I worry a bit that we more resemble 2001. 2001 is 19 years ago. Do you know what we looked like 19 years before that? Here's a photo. This is this building. That's those pipes right there. That board. 19 years before 2001, we looked like that. And tonight we're going to be thinking about contextualizing the gospel. And my point is this. Unless we keep paying attention to what's going on out there, our missional context, then even though we're being faithful, we'll be losing touch with it. The people in this picture love Jesus just as much as we do. In fact, their gospel is exactly the same as our gospel. But unless we contextualize, when people come through the door, they will look at us and see what we see when we look at them. And today's Bible reading, for me, has a very contemporary feel. As we think about what it looks like to communicate the gospel across challenges of cultural power and prejudice and assumptions, we're going to hear the Bible read and then I'll share our message for tonight.
Good evening, everyone. My name's Chanel and I have the blessing of reading the Bible tonight. And the Bible reading is from John chapter 4. Starting from verse 1 all the way to verse 42, and you can find that on page 1065. As you're looking for that, I'm just going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word, that it is true, that it is unchanging, just as you are. Lord, we thank you for the life of Christ and that he was righteous, Lord, and he was born under the law. That we and fulfilled it, Lord, and that we may be clothed in his righteousness. Lord, we pray for Alan as he preaches tonight. We pray that he may magnify Christ. And Lord, we pray for each other here. Lord, we pray that you just convict us and reveal to us your truths. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's John chapter 4. Found on page 1065, starting at verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So we left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on these mountains, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him speaking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? Or why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps and draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Here ends the reading.
Thanks, Chanel. Just keep that reading open there. I'll be referring to it as we go along. The reading focuses really on a conversation between Jesus and the woman, but the context where it happens is crucial. What we call Palestine in the first century was broken up into different regions dominated by different ethnic and cultural and religious groups. There were parts dominated by Jews, there were parts dominated by Samaritans, there were parts dominated by other non-Jews. And you will have heard of Samaritans if you've been a churchgoer or a Bible reader, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, Jews regarded Samaritan religion as a corrupted and heretical version of Judaism. And so they were passionately hostile against Samaritans. This hostility had been running for centuries. In fact, in 150 BC, the Jews destroyed the main Samaritan temple. This was a building which, until then, had stood for 250 years. So this animosity between the two groups goes way, way back. And we're told that Jesus wants to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, a trip from the south of the country to the north of the country, and the shortest way to get there is to go straight through Samaria, the Samaritan region. But strict Jews wouldn't do this. They would take the long way. They would go out and round so they didn't have to go through this area that was dominated by Samaritans. But we're told that Jesus takes the shortest route. So he's in verse 3. Jesus left Judea, went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. And it says that by midday on the journey, he's worn out and he sits down beside this ancient well to rest while his disciples go into town to get lunch. And that's where the conversation begins, verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And it's easy to miss just how odd this is. A strict Jew would not even be in the territory. But even a regular Jew would draw the line at drinking from the same vessel as a Samaritan. And this stimulates me to think about how we relate to our culture, our neighbours. Because the conversation here from Jesus begins with engagement and it begins with humility. He's very comfortable acknowledging that she has something that he needs. And so he says to her, "Will you help me? Will you give me a drink?" He's unafraid to put her in the position of power. And of course, the woman belongs to a group of people who are accustomed to being treated with contempt by the Jews. And so it's not clear, actually, whether her words express amazement or whether they express hostility or even resentment. Verse 9, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman," how can you ask me for a drink? It's not clear whether she's saying, how dare you, or that she's saying, this is incredible, or what she's saying. She has something that Jesus needs. But in Jesus' heart, he also wants her to understand that he has something she needs. Jesus answered her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And so the conversation begins. And as the conversation, as it goes on, sure enough, she starts to sense that there is something really important and even life-changing here for her. And as we follow along, there's a bit of to and fro trying to clarify what Jesus is hinting at in talking about living water. And then verse 16, there's a gear change. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And it's clear from what happens next that this is an evasive answer. No doubt she expects that he's going to judge her. Because as we discover, she carries a bit of a burden of social and sexual shame. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. And what we need to bear in mind is that this is a male-oriented culture. And so it's far less likely that this woman has somehow gone through five different men. It's far more likely that she has been misused and abandoned by five successive husbands and now finds herself in an irregular domestic partnership. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. In other words, you Jews, you think you're the only way. You think we have to become like you. You think we're going to hell. Verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He goes on, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. This is a remarkable, this is what you could call a gospel moment. This is an astonishing thing for Jesus to say to her, a wonderful thing. He's saying, you are not excluded by virtue of your religion. You are not excluded by virtue of your past, your personal story. Moreover, the Jews are not included simply by virtue of their religion. They're not included simply by virtue of their personal past and their story. The point is not to become like one of us. The point is this is between you and God. It is God who seeks your worship, and he seeks it on his terms. And as this sinks in, she becomes open, even hopeful. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I'm so moved by this exchange between the two of them, and I really want us to go to school on it tonight as we think about what it means for us to reach the lost, to reach out to our culture. You could not get a less promising setup than this. You have here a Jewish rabbi, a single celibate male Jewish rabbi. And you have this Samaritan woman with a messy relational past. These two people meet And because of Jesus' humility that he shows towards her, his graciousness towards her, because of the wisdom with which he perceives what all people truly need, it becomes a conversation about God and a conversation about worship and a conversation about how to satisfy our deepest thirsts. And the account concludes in verse 41, and we hear that she brings others, local Samaritans, who become followers of Jesus. What does it mean? What does it mean for us to reach the lost in the inner west in 2020? Well, in one sense, it's no small task. It means doing what Jesus and his disciples, in a sense, were doing. It says they stayed 2 days. To reach the lost for us means basically doing a church plant beside the well. We're not typical in the area. The locals come and go. They look at us and they have mixed feelings about us. They assume certain things. They presume that we judge them for their sexual preferences or their attitudes. They assume that ultimately we believe they should be more like us. In his terrific book on evangelism, Sam Chan writes, and he could be describing the inner west when he says this, "When our non-Christian friends think of Christianity, they don't think of good news, salvation, forgiveness, restoration, justice, mercy, or love. Instead, they think of hate, fear, power, and violence. In post-modernity, Christians are viewed as the oppressors, much as that woman at the well viewed Jesus and his disciples as they approached." And so for us to reach the lost in 2020, we have to be humble. We have to be gracious. We have to be willing, as it were, willing to drink from the jug, to listen, and to point people not to us and our particular microculture and way of doing things, but to point them towards what it will mean for them to worship God, the one who can meet their deepest needs. In a sense, our task is like planting a church beside the well. But of course, ultimately, we're not like Jesus and his disciples. Ultimately, we're more like the woman in this story, aren't we? That is to say, we have shame in our past, but we have met the Messiah, who's been humble towards us and engaged with us, and who by his death for us enables us to worship God in spirit and in truth and to find that living water that satisfies our deepest longings. We're like the woman. And as we reach the lost in 2020, she actually should be our real inspiration. The passage concludes, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." And in verse 42, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." Don't we want to hear locals say that? "Now we were invited to St. James," they testified, "but we no longer believe just because of what they said. We've heard for ourselves and we know that Jesus really is the Saviour of the world." Let me lead us in prayer that Jesus would bring this about by his Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your encounter with us is no less unlikely than your encounter with the woman that day. That you have been humble and gracious towards us. And that by your death and resurrection, you have enabled us to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Transform us by your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, so that like that woman, we might point those around us to you, the only one who can give living water that satisfies our deepest thirsts. We ask this for their blessing and for your glory. Amen.